The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Before we dig into Galatians, I want to talk to you just a moment about embedded theology. Let's talk about what that means. Perhaps you've heard the phrase embedded theology before. It might be a new phrase to you. But whether we know it, whether we are aware of it, we come to any theological discussion already preloaded, as it were, with our own embedded theology. Christian faith is about that faith seeking understanding. And this notion of understanding is what theology is all about. Theology is, at least in my view, a whole lot more than merely the study or the intellectual assent, a packing on or a learning of set of doctrines. But theology is more about faith seeking understanding. And I want to suggest to you this morning that there are two, or at least two, kinds of theology: embedded theology and deliberative theology. Why is that important? Well, embedded theology is what we gather over time from our church surroundings. Our first understanding of the faith, things that have been learned over time and reinforced by our environments. So you might think about this like our Christian cultural heritage, our presuppositions, our assumed beliefs. We all come up in a different way, and we all have been exposed to different kinds of theologies, different kinds of worship. And remember that worship shapes us, no matter whether we believe it or understand it, it does. God in three persons. So much of what we know about the faith comes from the way we worship, or say our Sunday school teachers, or our parents, or those people in our surroundings who have helped us come up with what our own embedded theology is. Now, here's the catch. Your embedded theology can be both good and right on target, and it can also be flawed and miss the mark. Because I want you to get this notion, again, of barnacles on the ship of the church. Because as we're moving along in our Christian faith, whether we realize it, there can be extra little bits that are added here and there. So our embedded theology is what we bring preloaded. I think of that like when you buy a computer and it comes preloaded with some hateful, horrible program like Windows 8. We come preloaded with those programs and those filters and those lenses. And when we come preloaded with those filters and lenses, we therefore interpret everything around us, speaking of theology, through those lenses and filters. I said a minute ago that there's embedded theology and then there's deliberative theology. Deliberative theology, by the way, is the understanding of faith that emerges from a process of carefully reflected upon embedded theological convictions. Let me say that again. Deliberative theology is the understanding of faith that emerges from a process of carefully reflecting upon your embedded theological convictions. So, in other words, it's good to take a fresh look at your embedded theology, to compare it to Scripture, to see what other folks believe, to discover where and when and if some of your embedded theology may be a little off kilter or out of focus or not in conformity with Scripture or what the church has always believed in all times and all places. This notion of deliberative theology can be difficult. It can be trying. It needs honesty and openness. And sometimes that's very, very difficult for people. Let me paint a picture of that for you. Let's say someone brings something up in church and it strikes you immediately as, no, that can't possibly be right. That is wrong. You ever had that experience before? That is wrong. And it could be that you're right. It could be that you're right that thing is wrong. But it could also be that your belief that that thing is wrong is a piece of embedded theology that somehow got stuck on your theology way back when, and it might not actually be in conformity with Scripture or what the church has always believed in all times and all places. So I'd like for you to think about those two definitions now as we read today's passage. Embedded theology, that is to say, your presuppositions and your assumptions, they are a result of your upbringing or your surroundings or how you were raised in the faith. Embedded theology. And deliberative theology, a theology that arises after carefully considering those embedded theological convictions and comparing them to what the Word of God says and what the church has believed in all times and all places. Last week, we took a look at Galatians 1 through about 11. And what I want you to do is start now at verse 11, and I'm going to read for a bit, all the way over into chapter 2. If you're looking ahead in the lectionary, you discover that the lectionary passage for today actually ends at the end of chapter 1. But next week, for some reason, the lectionary picks up long about verse 15 in chapter 2. And I want us to spill over a bit into chapter 2 today because it gets to the heart of this false gospel that Paul is talking about. A little bit of recap. You may recall that he's writing to them, and after a little short introductory section that is in a very exciting major key with lots of shimmering violins and piccolos and percussion, he immediately moves to a very minor key, and he says at verse number 6, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly turning away from the gospel." And then he talks about how people are being wooed away from the true gospel to a false gospel, which he says is not really even a gospel at all. Today, as we move over into chapter 2, we get to see what that false gospel is and what he's attacking. And I think, at least I hope, that we'll get a notion of why he's so adamant about this. And I think you'll also see why we're talking about embedded theology versus deliberative theology. So, start at verse 11, would you? "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from who?
Jesus Christ.
For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism." So he's going back now to describe what it used to be like when he was the Jew of Jews, when he really, really was at the top of, quote, his game. "You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried even to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Talk about embedded theology. Here was a guy who studied with the best, and he was steeped in the tradition of his fathers. Look at verse 15. Starts with the word what?
But.
"When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They had only heard this report: the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me." By the way, that's a verse worth circling. If there's a verse for your life, that's a good one. If you don't have one, think about that one. "And they praised God because of me." That'd be a great thing on your tombstone, wouldn't it? "They praised God because of me." Chapter 2, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time to Barnabas. I took Titus along also, and I went in response to a revelation and set up before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. All right, let's get the context. 14 years later, he goes up to present to the brothers, and he takes some people with him, yeah, Barnabas, Titus, coming along. He goes up to Jerusalem for the purpose of presenting to them the gospel that he is preaching. Now, I want you to notice that he's not asking their opinion about that gospel. That's not why he's going. He's not going for them to give suggestions or to shape it or to nuance it. He's going to present it to them, but he is going to do so. That's going to become important in just a moment. That's an important point. And so here's what he does. He goes up to Jerusalem to set before them, last bit of that verse, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. By the way, who are the Gentiles?
Me.
People who eat pork. What was it? Roast? Gentiles are non-Jews. And also referring to Christians who didn't start out as Jews. That's going to be important. But I did this, look at this, but I did this privately to those who seem to be leaders for fear, what? That I was running or had run my race in vain. So wait a minute. There's something about this gospel that though he is not apologizing for, he realizes might rub up against their embedded theology. And what Paul really is engaging in with these leaders, if I may, is a little bit of deliberative theology. He's presenting a gospel to them, not for the sake of them nuancing it or changing it or getting their permission, but he's doing so privately to the leaders so he can show them exactly what he's preaching to the non-Jewish Christians. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Wow. Something about Titus, who was not circumcised, even though he was Greek. Yep, I think we're rubbing up against some embedded theology. Verse number 5, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. We'll come back to that in a second. Number 6, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. What's he saying there? We didn't pick up any barnacles on that trip. I presented my gospel, which is not mine, but rather the one that was revealed to me by Jesus himself. I presented it to the brothers in Jerusalem. They didn't add anything. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed. Who did? They. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now look at this little final bit in verses 11 through 14. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. If anybody should ever tell you, by the way, that the early church was all rainbows and unicorns, it's just not the case. It's just not the case. And in fact, it's a good thing that it wasn't, because these folks wrestled with some embedded theology, and in their deliberative theology bring us something that is remarkable and marvelous and untouched. Look at verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. He's talking about Peter. But when they arrived, that is to say, certain men from James, when they arrived, he, Peter, began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Who is the circumcision group? The group of Christians who started out as Jews. Peter afraid? Why, Peter's never been afraid of anything before, has he? It's like high school. When you're talking to your friends and the cool kids come up and you go, okay, I better just go over here because I'm not your friend right now. Somebody shows up on the scene and you're not friends with group A anymore because that group showed up and they are in a whole different crowd. And have you ever experienced that? No, am I the only one? Maybe because I was in the marching band, these things happened to me. Peter withdraws. Peter separates himself. Why? Into verse 12, he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Wow. Barnabas, Paul's right-hand guy, he sees what's happening with Peter and some of these other pillars, and if they're backing away from the circumcision group, then what they're saying must be true. That's some embedded theology at work there. And Paul says, verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, oh, this is what the kids do these days. They go, oh. I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you would force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. We pick up there next week. What's happening here? There's a whole lot of embedded theology happening here. And Paul finally gets to the place where he's showing us plainly what this true versus the false gospel is. Paul is confronting embedded theology and long enculturated beliefs and behaviors. Paul is drawing distinctions between a true and a false gospel. Here's what happened. Jews who came to believe in Jesus Christ had come up through the system of Jewish learning and understanding and interpretation of the scriptures. And so you can imagine, if we can be patient with them just for a minute, that it would be a really tough thing to separate out which of those things are still purposeful and useful and necessary and which are not. Paul says earlier that we didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Other translations say something to the effect of, these people were messing with our liberty in Christ. And Paul draws a very bold line in the sand and says, no. There is freedom in Christ Jesus. And the law was presented to us Jews to show us that the law doesn't save anybody. And yet, even you, Peter, et tu, Petrus, even you are running back to that law because you're afraid of those who insist, for example, that circumcision still be carried out for those people who are coming to Christ, even if they weren't Jews to begin with. And Paul says, not on my watch. It's not going to happen. Do you remember back in chapter number 1 when he says, I tell you that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Paul's making a big deal out of this. In fact, he doubles down on that statement a few verses later and says, I'll say it again. If you start running after this false gospel, heterodox, it's called a false gospel. That's where we get the word heterodoxy as opposed to orthodoxy. If you go after this wrong or false gospel, then those people who preach that to you should be condemned? That's what Paul is saying. It's a big deal to him. Why is it a big deal? Can you encapsulate that in a few words? Wow. Beautifully said. Were you able to hear what he says? He makes a big deal out of it, Paul does, because they're drifting away. And to put it in the parlance that I set up last week and the metaphor that I used last week, some barnacles are getting attached to the hull of the ship of the church. And sometimes barnacles have to be scraped off. And Paul says, nope. This goes to the fundamental salvation. This goes to the fundamental work of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we don't have to go back to that stuff any longer. So Paul is drawing a distinction here as he's rubbing up against this embedded theology, and as he works out with them some more deliberative theology about what the person and work of Jesus Christ means, he's making a distinction between true and false gospel. It has been revealed to us finally what this false gospel is. These are Judaizers. They're adding Jewish layers on Christianity, and they are trying to apply their embedded theology to other people. You ever been to a church like that? They got stuff that they do and they believe in and that they insist is essential, and that you have to come under that thing as well? Beware. Beware. How do you know what is a true gospel from a false gospel? I got three of them for you I want to share. Number one. True gospel is taught by true apostles called by grace, and a true apostle brings glory to God. Do you remember that verse that I read to you at the end of chapter 1, verse 24? It says, "And they praised God because of me." It doesn't say that evidence of my being a true apostle is this marvelous huge house that I live in, or the success of my church, or the nickels and noses of my ministry, or the fact that we now need a Learjet instead of a whatever it is. It says they praised God because of me. All through the first chapter of Galatians, Paul is calling himself an apostle, and he's saying, I was sent not by man, not by a group of men, but sent by God through God's grace. This was revealed to me. True gospel is taught by true apostles, and a true apostle brings glory to God. Verse number 11 of chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Here's another one for you. Ready? True gospel holds together in doctrine by working by agreement in council. That's an important one. Listen to that again. True gospel holds together, the doctrine of true gospel holds together by its working together in agreement in council. Let's look for an example of that. It's all over the place in the stuff that we read today. But you notice that Paul went up after 3 years to get acquainted with Peter. And then in chapter 2, he goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. And do you remember why he went? He went because he was going to present this gospel to them. And they work together in this deliberative way to come to truth. Now, let's talk about ramifications and applications for that. If true gospel holds together in doctrine by working in agreement in council, then what is a ramification or an application of that for us today? Absolutely right. Robert says that you can't divorce the faith from the wisdom of the shoulders upon which we stand. Absolutely right. Because this notion of all I need is my Bible and the Holy Spirit may sound really good, but that's how you get David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. Right? And the names could go on and on and on. So what's happening here, and then several more times in church history, is that the church gets together to wrestle with these difficult issues. Wait a minute. If Christ is both human and divine, there are ramifications for that. What do we believe about that? You're not going to find anywhere in Scripture, in canonical Scripture, a straightforward definition of how the Trinity works. You're not going to find it. And the church has to get together and in its deliberative theology come together to say, this is what Scripture is pointing to. This is what Scripture means. True gospel versus false gospel. The true gospel holds together in doctrine by working in agreement, we should hasten to add, under the influence and through the work of the Holy Spirit, together in council. There is wisdom among many. Final item, number 3. True apostles who preach true gospel stand firm in matters of conscience and are teachable and correctable when mistaken. Now, there's a wonderful example to that when he says that when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Well, we know that Peter submitted to that. How? Because he goes on to be one of the greatest leaders of the church. Peter submitted to that because he is a true apostle. True apostles who preach true gospel stand firm in matters of conscience. I'm thinking about verse 5 of chapter 2. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you, so that our freedom in Christ would not be eroded. And true apostles are correctable. If you're listening to some Bible teacher or preacher who is not correctable, who is not teachable, if you're listening to some Bible teacher who will not submit themselves to the collective wisdom of the tradition of the church through the ages, and what the church has always believed in all times and all places, listen to me carefully, I'm talking about essential tenets of the faith, then that's not true gospel. If you're listening to someone who has not been called by grace and brings glory to God, then that is a false gospel. And Paul is drawing a very, very bold line in the sand. Let me end with where I started. There's a difference between embedded theology and deliberative theology. Embedded theology is what you bring along with you. You've been formed by it over the years. It's your assumptions. It's your presuppositions. And listen, some of it might be right on the money. Some of it might not be. And it is through the process of deliberative theology, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that with others, we look together at what the Scripture says, and we see whether and if and when our embedded theologies may be off. Listen, those Judaizers were probably the best, most articulate, Bible-quoting Christians that have ever been. But as Dave reminds us, they were drifting, because their embedded theology was taking them to a place that said, new Christians, even if they aren't Jews, have to do this stuff too. So may God give us wisdom to discern the difference between true versus false gospel. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? Okay. By the way, I want you to know that your very own pastor is teachable. And I want you to know that your very own pastor and elders of this church work together in at least trying to accomplish these kinds of things. I submit myself to other trusted colleagues in the ministry, both here and across the United States, and we work together to make sure that what's being preached here is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where and if I am wrong, you rebuke me, okay? And I'll do the same for you, because that's what living in community together is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day and for the work of your called by grace apostle Paul. I pray that you would, especially in these weird times, give us eyes and ears and minds and hearts to discern true gospel from false gospel, and that we will be diligent, especially in this present wicked age, as Paul calls it in his time. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from parasites who would steal and sap the joy and liberty and love and grace of Christ from us. And that all of this, Lord, would not be some mere intellectual exercise, but rather a living, formational, embodied action that we take together as the body of Christ, shaping us to be the kind of Christians that you want us to be. One final prayer, Lord. I ask that you show us where our embedded theology is right on the mark, and where there may be some non-essentials of the faith that we need to grow and we need to submit to your chastening and correction. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.